Sometimes knowing a piece of information reframes everything. This is a picture of an old bus. It's pretty unremarkable. Rusty, kind of ugly colors. Old-timey, not kept up very well. You might expect to find a family of possums living back there somewhere. People who found this would likely dismantle it for scrap. But as some of you have likely guessed, this is actually the bus where Rosa Parks made her nonviolent protest against black people being treated like second-class citizens on buses and just about everywhere else at the time. It was a profound moment that made a strong statement that needed to be made. Knowing that such an important event happened in this bus reframes how we understand it. We would probably fight against it being scrapped and instead argue this needs to be preserved in a museum. One basic fact about this bus changes it from meaningless junk to important and deeply meaningful. And today we will find one statement of Jesus reframing how earlier verses are often taught. Though those verses couldn't be seen as junk, they're sometimes mistaught enough that they lose the value they were meant to carry. So let's reframe together today. So I'm about to do something I don't really like to do. I'm going to push back respectfully against the way some very good teachers have handled the retaliation commands from Jesus in verses 38 to 42 of chapter 5. Many have pointed to Jesus' teachings as like tactical advice. How to win the shame battle. How to not be taken advantage of. And we'll do it. We'll deal with it today in a familiar format. We'll do the, you've heard it said, but Jesus tells you. And while I don't disagree lightly with several good Bible teachers I've heard, I happen to have the proof today to back it up. So let's run through verses 38 through 42 and do the you've heard it said part first. And then we'll show why I don't agree with that interpretation. And then we'll backtrack and show what Jesus is really saying, what he must be saying in light of what else he says. So we'll start right there in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Most of us have probably heard of the concept of turn the other cheek. And this is where it comes from. A slap on the right cheek would have been a right-handed backhand slap. It was not meant to injure. It was meant to deeply insult. It was designed to shame and belittle the one who was being backhanded. Commentators rightly point out that offering the other cheek is a way to force the other person into a decision. Do they want to escalate the situation? Because if they're going to strike the left cheek, it most likely is going to be with a closed fist aimed at violence. The idea is to portray this as offering your left cheek, basically you're checkmating your opponent. So are you going to escalate this into violence? Or are you going to be the one to walk away? They explain that this tricky method preserves one's public standing, turning the shame back on the other person who did the offending. Still talking about interpretations, I don't think quite get it. Let's hit the next verse, verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. The way I've heard it taught is this. They weren't legally allowed to take your coat for more than the rest of the day. That had to be returned no matter what. As a result, they sued, the person who was suing, sued for what the NIV calls the shirt, but it was actually the softer under tunic. By also giving the coat or outer cloak, the idea is that you're demonstrating how greedy the other person is for suing you. You shame them by standing there in a loincloth or whatever. It's a shame game checkmate to turn it around to make the lawsuit bringer look bad. That's how they teach it. Well, then comes the next verse, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You've probably heard of going the extra mile. That's from this right here. In Roman society, a soldier had the right to demand that someone carry their gear or pack for 1 mile. That was the limit, though. They could not force you to go more than that. The way some have taught this is that by going the second mile, you regain your agency. In a checkmate move, you turn the tables on the soldier, show that he wasn't in control, you grab your dignity back from them. With luck, you make them feel bad for making you go the first mile in the first place. But either way, by going the second mile, you claim victory. And then the fourth example in how it's often taught, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, this one you probably don't hear nearly as often. It's not often discussed in relation to the earlier three when they're being taught the way I just described, because it doesn't fit the pattern. The one who asks for help isn't shaming you or even trying to, unlike the one who insults you with a slap or sues for the shirt on your back or forces you to carry their gear for 1 mile. Like the others, we'll come back to this one, but let's at least clarify something here. This sounds like people can basically rob us blind while not breaking any laws because they just keep asking, right? Is Jesus saying that if someone comes up and asks you for $100, you have to give them $100? Augustine noted centuries ago that Jesus said to give to the one who asks, but he didn't say give all that is asked. The idea here is that we're obligated to help whoever asks for help. We are not obligated to help in the way that was asked. If an alcoholic asks you to buy them a beer, don't do that. Wives, if some guy asks you to divorce your husband and marry them instead, don't do that. We can see how this can get out of hand really easily, right? The problem is we often see two options. Give what was asked, or do nothing at all. Jesus is highlighting that we need, instead, to step into the situation, learn what actual help looks like, and do that as we are able. Maybe that's helping them get connected with an agency. Maybe that's sharing a meal with them. Maybe that is giving them $100 or a Kroger gift card. Maybe it really is doing nothing at all, but with the purpose and with real purpose, doing it for their good, not for your own good. This isn't designed to push us to give people what they want. Jesus' statement is designed to reveal that for God's people, ignoring and refusing help isn't really an option. We have to engage and do the messy work of learning how we can help. Are there limits to this? Yeah, there naturally have to be. If someone needs $100 legitimately, but you only have $20, you can't fully meet that need. If some lonely woman, she's legitimately lonely, she needs a close friend, husbands, that's not for you. But let's face it, most of the time, we don't help. It's not because we can't or because we shouldn't engage. It's because we don't want to do it. Helping people in need is pretty much always messy. It's often uncomfortable. Many times you're left wondering if you helped in the right way. And as you encounter people who need help, just remember, Jesus calls us to something better than disengagement for our comfort or ease. And we may need to work together to find the right answer. There's not only nothing wrong with asking for help on how to help, it's actually a great idea. So don't necessarily start giving money to every person on a street corner with a cardboard sign. But when someone in your life reaches out for help, figure out, with help from others if you need it, how you can help best. And treat those sign holders with dignity, too. They're created in the image of God just as much as you or your spouse or your kids or anybody else that you love. Now, I pointed out how at least three of these four commands from Jesus are often taught as how to win the shame game with a surprise checkmate. Haha, you thought you had me pinned down with a public insult or an unfair lawsuit, but I turned the tables on you with a shame judo throw using your shame attack against you, and now it is you that is shamed. Haha, I win. That's how it's taught. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If this is the point that Jesus is trying to make, then the shame judo and shame checkmate is exactly what the earlier verses are talking about. If you were to love your enemy but hate your neighbor, then shame reversals are great tactics to learn. Jesus is using that now familiar pattern of you have heard that it was said. In this case, we have the command to love your neighbor, clearly stated in Leviticus 19:18. And the command to hate your enemy comes from Frank Castle? I don't know. It's not from the Bible. We do have some additional evidence that some Jewish leaders were teaching along those lines, including writings from the Qumran sect, who taught that we should love the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. This is most likely the teaching that arose from the scribes and Pharisees who played around with the text, added rules, though the Sadducees are also possible culprits. In fact, we don't even need a religious teacher, as many would consider statements like this to be common sense. Hate your enemies, of course. We didn't need a religious teacher to come up with that. But if you know Jesus' pattern, you know he's not about to affirm this. He's about to counter it. Verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is applying teaching from Job 25 to this discussion. So rather than the popular teaching on what love your neighbor would mean, Jesus instead uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. When something in the Bible is confusing, or even when it doesn't seem to be, it's a great exercise to see what else the Bible has to say on the topic. That will regularly add nuance to your understanding, and it may even be corrective as you might realize you've made some false assumptions. Now, notice that Jesus says to love your enemies, and then what does he pair it with? Praying for those who persecute you. So, what is love? Well, we don't want to turn to Will Ferrell and Chris Kattan here. We need the definition Jesus used. In John 15, Jesus tells us that the greatest love is laying one's life down for their friends. Well, who would Jesus mean as his friends? He calls his disciples his friends. He says that people are his friends if they do what he commands. Only Jesus can get away with that line. Someday we're going to get into the difference between buddies and being declared a friend of the king. But it's important to realize this is Jesus bestowing an honored title on people. We ourselves are called more than just friends. We're adopted as family if we belong to God by grace through faith in Jesus. And yet, how does Paul describe us? In Romans 5, Paul highlights that God, through Jesus, showed us this dying for friends kind of love when? When we were enemies with God. What this means is the fact that this extends to enemies, this challenging, how do I love an enemy? Well, God was willing to do it. And he was willing to do it in the greatest sense. And it clarifies that love is not a feeling, it is a way of believing that leads to action. And that action is working for the good of the other person, even if it costs you. Now, does that sound like the earlier teaching of, well, you tried to shame me, but I made a tactical move that shifted the shame back onto you? It doesn't, right? And all of the ways that Jesus chose to explain how to show that love, he chose prayer. Pray for those who persecute you. This has to tell us that we undervalue prayer. If this is among the most loving things we can do for someone else, why do we use it as a last resort or sometimes not even bother to do it at all? Do you regularly pray for your spouse, your kids, your extended family, your Mayfair family, the people you work with and live near? Some of you do, I know. And to be clear, this doesn't mean that we pray instead of helping. It means we pray before, during, and after we help, asking God to guide us into ways of helping and to do more with our help than we could ever possibly do on our own. We saw that God showed this kind of love through Jesus at the cross. We all stood guilty before God. Not one of us had a shred of our own righteousness to offer God. We all fell so horribly short that it's embarrassing, quite frankly. No missionary, no pastor, no wonderful person, nobody had any personal merit that would cause God to owe them anything. And yet he put us first at great cost to himself as Jesus took our guilt and our shame at the cross. He didn't work out a way to shift the blame and the shame. He didn't work out a way to shift the shame back onto us, did he? He took it. He died with it. He paid for it. He killed it. And then he rose from the dead to the life that he calls us into, the life that we were created for. If you've never turned and followed Jesus into this new type of life, the life of love that you were created for, it's a matter of admitting your guilt that rightly would lead you to hell, which was true for all of us, and accepting Jesus' sacrifice in your place. You declare him Lord, and then God himself will help you live that out. But what is neat about Jesus' example here is that he's showing that the cross isn't the only way that God has shown love and kindness to those who were his enemies. Even in the much smaller ways, he showed kindness, like giving sun and rain. And you might say, well, God kind of had to give sunlight to both his people and his enemies because it's the sun. It's up there shining or it's not. But in the plague of darkness in Egypt, when Moses was preparing to lead the people out, the Egyptians experienced utter darkness for 3 days while the people of Israel, not far away, had light. So God can withhold light. And in the vast majority of cases, he doesn't. God lives out of his own character, which is love. It's love through and through, along with many other things like truth, faithfulness, self-control, so much more. And he's showing us clearly that people didn't have to earn his kindness. He is kind not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And Jesus calls us to be like God in this way, saying that we are children of God when we love our enemies. Now, to be clear, we don't become children of God by loving our enemies. It's like when Jesus in John 8 tells some religious leaders that they are like their father, the devil, because they're lying and they're misleading. Their lies didn't make them children of the devil. Their lies showed where their allegiance was. Likewise, when we love our enemies, we look like our Heavenly Father and our allegiance is revealed clearly. As a side note, this also highlights that not every human being is a child of God, as some say. Only those who belong to God by grace through faith in Jesus are children of God. And they, through the power of the Holy Spirit, more and more resemble their Father in heaven. Well, Jesus continues in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not the pagans, even the pagans, do that? Jesus' point is pretty simple. Pretty much everybody shows love to people who love them first. That doesn't amount to anything remarkable. That doesn't stand out or point people to God in any unique way. Now, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't bother showing love to those who love us. Rather, his point is that this is not enough. Not nearly enough, it seems. Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now it seems totally impossible. Jesus, it's hard enough that you tell us to love our enemies, but now you command us to be perfect? That ship sailed a long time ago. And we need to be careful where we get our definitions of perfect. Here, we need to not get that from Mary Poppins or Kurt Hennig. We need to know how the Bible defines perfection. And here it comes down to the Greek word used by Matthew to record what Jesus is saying. The word perfect here means having reached its end or complete. Completeness is the idea here. And when you look at what Jesus has been talking about, it really falls into place. Pagans love those who love them. Others, considered pretty bad sinners, do the same thing. Their love is incomplete because it is only for a few. Jesus says we need to be completists. We need to go for that 100%. Our love isn't just to be for those who love us. We are to love everyone. A quick sidebar for what love is not. Love does not mean that we accept everything someone says about themselves or affirm their morality. Love does not mean we give them whatever they ask for, as we talked about already. Love does not mean that we must agree with them. Love does not mean we never challenge them. Love does not mean we accept them by ratifying their way instead of helping them see a better way, God's way. And I can say all of this with confidence because no human ever epitomized God's love more than Jesus, because while fully human, he was also fully God, still is. And Jesus did all of those things, challenging people, calling them to something better, showing kindness, yes, but not just affirming or getting whatever was asked for. He always did what was best for people, even when it wasn't at all what the other person wanted. And Jesus always knew exactly what best was, which helped a lot. It'd be great if we knew to that degree, right? But the truth is, we often fail to love in the complete way that we already know how to do. We avoid it because it will be hard or costly or tiresome or because we just don't like the person, especially if that person has tried to shame us. If they try to make us look bad, come on. If they've made our lives harder somehow, goodness, we're sometimes challenged to be patient with the person walking slowly in front of us, right? How much harder is it when the person is actually trying to harm you? For clarity there, love is also not just sitting there being harmed by someone else to put them first. In most cases, the most loving thing that you can do if you are being abused or taken advantage of is reach out for help. When someone abuses you, they are piling up more and more guilt before God. That's not for their good. But if you get help, often that person is confronted in some way, even by the police in appropriate circumstances. Often it's only then that they might take life change seriously. We don't get out of abusive situations to win and get revenge. We do it in part because it's actually better for the abuser than to have the one being abused stay in that situation. better to seek legal recourse if that applies. And if you have any questions about working through that, is this abuse? How do I handle it? What's the right next step? Any of our elders would be happy to sit down with you and evaluate, is this abuse? If so, what's the loving response? All right, so we're saying that because of Jesus' command to love our enemies, those earlier commands cannot be about winning the shame game. They cannot be tactical moves to make the other person look bad and allow you to save face. It's been a little bit of a mantra as we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, but this isn't what you are to do, it's what we are to be. Jesus isn't so much giving prescribed actions to take in specific situations, though it's right to apply it that way as well. But he's describing through examples what type of people we are to be. So what type of people are we to be? Well, if someone slaps us, backhands us on the right cheek, we're not to retaliate, we're to offer the other cheek. And while this does create an awkward situation for the other person, that's not the primary point. Rather, it demonstrates that we are not to be people who are fueled by ego. Getting backhanded was the most shameful insult in the Jewish playbook. But rather than sue or retaliate, Jesus tells us to react without ego or pride. As people of God, as Jesus' followers, we are to be driven by love, not ego. If someone sues for your tunic, you give them your coat as well. Supposedly, this shames them somehow, but you're the one in your underwear, not them. They didn't force you to give the coat, so I don't even see how that would actually work in shame judo. But that's not Jesus' point. It's about what we are to be. And we are to be people who are not enslaved by our possessions. Jesus describes us as people who don't consider possessions worth fighting over. He gives a picture of a guy who's getting sued for a piece of clothing, and this guy's so unbound by his possessions that he says, here, take this too, whatever. It can't be about shaming the other person so you can win. That's not love. But when we are people who are not enslaved by our stuff, we can be free and generous and able to love like God does. Being forced to go the extra mile and continuing on, or being forced to go a mile and continuing on for the extra mile. This is not some subversive way to regain your control or to shame the soldier who compelled you to go carry his gear for the first mile. This is describing a people who are free of resentment. Free of resentment. It's such a huge trap. And it was prevalent when it came to the Romans and their soldiers. The Jewish people deeply resented the occupation. And then they considered it highly offensive to have to carry a Roman soldier's gear. We have plenty of situations where we could end up offended by the words or actions of someone else. This is not a grab for agency. Jesus is describing someone who doesn't hold it against the Roman soldier for making them carry the gear. When we're not carrying offense, we are free to act kindly despite what the other person has done. This is what God did with us. He could have bemoaned having to deal with these people who refused to live rightly and chose selfishness instead. But through Jesus, he carried our burdens, not an extra mile, but to the cross. We, as Jesus followers, are to live that out as well, not holding on to offense, but being kind despite offense. And how about giving to those who ask? If this isn't shame judo, then there's no discontinuity here. This is about who we are to be as Jesus followers, and we are to be people who are not guarded by self-preservation. We aren't to be selfish people. As we pointed out earlier, we don't usually avoid helping because we aren't sure how, though sometimes that happens, of course. Most often, when someone around us needs help, we skirt around helping because of what it will cost us. Discomfort, resources, emotional investment. Jesus says that for his people, those are not good excuses. And where we lack wisdom in how to actually help, God promises if we ask, he will grant it. And after asking God for wisdom, it's a great idea to ask wise Christians around you for their take. They may have a suggestion you hadn't considered. Something about that fourth command is important to note as we wrap up. The command is to help people who ask for it. There is a biblical onus on the person who needs help to ask for it. Why? Because God values humility. That's one more thing that we are to be, is humble. I hear this come up sometimes when someone is miffed because they didn't get a visit from an elder, a pastor, when they were in the hospital. Sometimes folks with that frustration will point to the book of James and say, see, the elders are supposed to come pray for the sick people. It is then that I have to point out, as kindly as I can, the fact that the sick person in James was supposed to ask the elders for the visit. You must not assume people know you need help. And even if there's some awareness that you might need help, people don't know whether you want or will receive that help. If your marriage is struggling, ask for help. If you don't know how to study your Bible, ask for help. If you're struggling with how to respond to a coworker who seems more like an enemy, ask for help. If you aren't sure how to be generous to someone who has asked for something from you, ask for help. Our elders are willing to work through the hard questions with you. The upcoming equip classes will equip you with truth from God's word to help you live out the life that God created you for. VBS, Children's Ministry, and Elevate are designed to accomplish that for our children and our teens. And you probably have some Christians that you're close with, people that you know love God and study his word that you can ask. But embrace the humility and ask. Jesus describes what we are to be. So what do you find inhibiting your life from being what Jesus described? Does your ego get in the way? Are you focused on your stuff and you're overvaluing what is temporary? Do you harbor resentment and unforgiveness? Do you allow selfishness to remain in your way of thinking and living? Are you failing to live out humility? Turn to God right now in prayer and ask for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all need help way more than we even realize. So I guess the first thing to ask you for is to help us see where we need help. Too often we think, I got this. We don't. We couldn't even breathe again if you didn't allow it. God, we thank you that you promise to give wisdom when it's asked. You always do what is best for your people. It's shocking, your love, your mercy, your grace. You who deserves to live out of ego more than anyone. And yet, Jesus came humbly. Thank you for that example. We pray that you will help us to live that out. Maybe something in this really struck somebody today. Maybe they need to ask you for help in receiving salvation. Maybe they need to ask for help in how to let go of resentment, or how to study your word, or how to show generosity. We pray that you would keep them from just stuffing that down because they don't want to embrace humility. We pray that you'll give them the boldness to ask, either in person or by filling out the connection card and telling us how we can help. We pray that you will help us to be willing to step into the messy situations too and learn how we can be your hands and feet in that situation. We pray for your wisdom, for your clarity. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who will lead and guide us in all of it. It's for your glory and for you to be seen by those around us that we pray. Amen. The connection card is a great way to ask for help or to engage with Mayfair in a significant way. We can talk about following Jesus, about church membership, about baptism or serving. Fill it out. Indicate which thing you'd like to talk about or write it in on the back, then drop it in one of the black boxes on the back wall of this room. Now, God could have kept us at arm's length when we needed help. Instead, he chose to give and to give deeply. It's good and right that we thank him. Let's thank him together in song.